Well, good morning. It is my privilege to introduce our speaker today. Dr. Dorian Coover Cox graduated from Wheaton College in 1975 and went on to receive both her MABS and her THM from Dallas Theological Seminary in 1984 and 1988, respectively. She earned her PhD in 2001. Dr. Coover Cox has been a part of DTS as a student, a teacher, associate editor for BibSac. Originally, she came to the seminary to become a better editor. She found, however, that what she enjoys most about editing is helping people learn. While still an editor, she has found also her unique role in the classroom, encouraging students as they learn Hebrew. She has a special interest in the book of Exodus and in literary analysis of narratives and poetry. She is married, I'm reading this, to the wonderful Chuck Cox, who shares the gospel, teaches life lessons, and sells plants and reindeer at Hebron Gardens. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Dorian Coover Cox to our chapel today.
Good morning. I'm glad to see you for a lot of reasons. I won't go into them all. But I do have to begin by pointing out that I am here after Arts Week. I'm the person they talked about who says, I'm not creative. As it happens, while a student at Wheaton College, I was required to take a course called Art Appreciation, and I did not appreciate it. You may similarly be in a program with requirements that you don't appreciate. Just a couple. You know, just a couple. My experience, however, tells me that every course that I took in college, in high school, at DTS has come in handy at some time or another. In the case of the art appreciation course, I sat in my job as an editor in Cleveland, looked at the material in front of me and said, oh, this is the moment when I'm glad I took that class. It helped me in ways that I couldn't have anticipated. Because when I was in college, I didn't know what I was going to do. I had thought I knew what I was going to do two or three times, and I had been wrong every time. I finally decided that the best thing to do was simply to ask the Lord to help me pick well in selecting classes where I had a choice, because He knew what I needed. So if you're wondering, oh, will this matter, and I don't even know what I'm going to do with it anyhow, I totally get it. And I just want to give you a bit of, hopeful encouragement that what you're doing now does matter. And it may matter yet in ways that you cannot fully anticipate. So here I am doing something I never thought I would do. And I didn't even talk to you about the public speaking classes that I didn't appreciate. Oh. All right, so here I am. And I help people learn Hebrew as part of the Old Testament department here. That gives me some problems and some opportunities. And you might be able to think about what an OT plus Hebrew person would have in the ways of problems. Sometimes I'm looking at people in the room and I think, you know, some of these people, they signed up for this class. But there's an internal no. They wrote the check, but they don't really want to be here. Somebody told them that they didn't need to take this class. But, And then I find out, yes, there are people in the world who are utter skeptics about the Old Testament. Through unbelief, willful rebellion, or maybe just because they haven't had a chance to get to know the Lord who gave us his word. Sometimes there's a deep-seated rejection that's tied to painful experiences. And then there's the thing that I might call friendly fire. Disparaging and discounting what the Old Testament offers. Sometimes people even do this because they care so much about the gospel that they think that the wonders of life in Christ displayed in the New Testament will look better if they make the Old Testament look worse. That's not the way to go. Huh. And it certainly isn't the attitude that the New Testament writers had. They saw themselves as part of a great continuum of God's activity in the world. And so, when I'm helping people learn Hebrew, when I'm helping people think about the Old Testament and what it means and how best to understand it for themselves first and then for people that they may be able to share it with, I am confident that it's a good thing to be doing and that there are people who will benefit from the efforts of students here, of people here, because I've seen it happening. I see it happening sometimes in the midst of doing the work that people recognize, oh, wow, this is even better than I thought it was. So, I want to take you to a New Testament verse in a section of Romans, and I brought this big Bible because when I open it up, I can see all but one thing I want to talk about. I probably won't get to all of them, but I can illustrate some of the things that I think might encourage you in whatever classes you're taking this semester. Paul wrote to the Christians living in Rome, a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers, and he said something that surprised me when I read it. He said in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction. Whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction? What was he talking about? Well, he had just quoted from the Psalms. He said, even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. I picture that as someone who's angry with God, and he's throwing rocks at God, right? Insults at God. And those insults fall and hit people. They hit the Apostle Paul. They hit the Lord Jesus. So, and it, as it happens, this turns out to be one of many, many quotations, allusions, echoes, and instances of imagery scattered throughout the Epistle to the Romans that come from the Old Testament. So it's clear, Paul knows the Hebrew Bible. And he says whatever was written in it in the past, was written for our instruction, so that we may have more things to do, more problems to solve, more skepticism to meet, more things to discount. No, he said it was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Now, he says that whatever was written for our instruction. And I have this little tab I'm going to turn back to. Back here, this is just one example. In Psalm 102, verse 18, the psalmist has gone on for 17 verses and discussed a variety of things about what God was planning to do for Israel. And he said, "This will be written for a later generation, and a people who have not yet been created will praise the Lord." So I see throughout the Old Testament evidence that people were writing not just grocery lists, not just random lists of laws, not their diaries. They were writing things that would matter to the people who would read them the first time and would matter later. Even a people who have not yet been created who would praise the Lord as a result of what this psalmist was writing, a later generation. Well, he says that we could have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. And then he goes on, as if you, in case you were thinking, well, I have to gin up endurance and hope and encouragement. And he says, "Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus," matching how the Lord Jesus does things, "so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. So, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you, to the glory of God." And you can see the psalmist is talking about what God was doing and what God would do, and knowing that the Lord would be glorified in a later generation. And here comes Paul saying, yeah, whatever was written for our instruction so that we would have hope and then God would be glorified. And it isn't just hope for the distant future, although it is hope for the distant future when God puts all things right, but it is also a hope that gives us a way to live right now, that changes our relationships, that transforms them into relationships that resemble the way that the Lord treats us, so that we are able to receive one another, to welcome one another, to get to know one another the way we have been welcomed. Our problem is sometimes we haven't paid enough attention to how God has worked in our lives and what he has done for us, not to mention all of the things that he's done throughout history. So, as it happens, all right, New Testament authors, as I mentioned, see themselves as part of a great, great, long chain of events. They shared history. And you can see throughout the Old Testament every now and then, throughout the New Testament every now and then, oh, prominently when Stephen is about to be stoned, someone will stop and give a summary of biblical history in order to make a point about the present. Well, on this very page, where Paul's talking about things being written in the past for our instruction so that we would have hope. He goes on to say, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers. He's thinking about the past. He's thinking about this history that the Lord Jesus is part of and that now Paul is part of, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing praise to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the nations, and the nations will hope in him. I might mention that when you see Gentiles in the New Testament, you could legitimately see translated nations, because he's talking Jew versus Gentile, but he's using ethne, nations. All right, so, okay, well, these New Testament authors are sharing the same history. They're clearly sharing the same God. They present, whenever they're talking about God, they assume that you know something about him, and they present him as judge, overcoming evil with good. Oh, that's right over here. And in Romans 12, where is that? 12:19. Okay. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Wrath. Oh, yeah. Old Testament. There's wrath in there. Because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. And then he goes on to keep quoting. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. That's what God has been doing from the beginning, from the time of the fall. He's been in the business of overcoming evil with good. And he calls us to that. He called Israel to that in the Old Testament. So the Lord is judge, overcoming evil with good. Meanwhile, these New Testament authors, just like the Old Testament authors, affirm the goodness of God, even when they are suffering and asking, how long, O Lord? They enjoyed forgiveness and fellowship with the Lord individually and corporately. Really? Yeah. Let me look back here a second. Oh, yeah. Here's Psalm 103. My soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. And when the psalmist says those things, he is quoting what we read in Exodus, when the Lord agreed to continue to go with Israel after the golden calf incident. And it's the very thing that Jonah says when he gives the Lord a piece of his mind that he could ill afford to lose, he said, "Lord, I knew that this is what you would do. I knew that you're gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and one who relents concerning calamity, and that's why I went." He's actively subverting, attempting to subvert God, keep God from doing what Jonah knows he prefers to do. And the Lord keeps pursuing Jonah. Well, as it turns out, the New Testament authors knew that they were enjoying with the Old Testament ethical unity. They knew about their responsibility to love God and love people. And if I look over here at Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul says, "Don't owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." And the boldface type here says, oh yes, this love your neighbor as yourself, that's coming from Leviticus 19. A section 9 through 17 well worth looking at, and especially then verse 18. Then Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus talks about it as the great commandment and the second that is like it. The whole law and prophets depend on these two commands. And Luke 10 talks about the love of God and neighbor and illustrates it with the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, okay, so based on God's character revealed throughout Scripture and experienced today, if an Old Testament law seems wrong, harsh, unfair, or just bizarre, assume that it made an improvement within the culture. Assume that it made an improvement within the culture from the point of view of someone in that culture. Assume that the law showed God's concern for the welfare of people. You just don't necessarily know how yet. How was it so beneficial? How? I've had this experience more than once. I said, okay, I don't get this. I still don't get this. 5 years later, I don't get this. 10 years later, I don't get this. And then I get this. And I realize, oh, and it's one of the benefits of being here and being around people who share with one another what they're learning. And it's one of the benefits of having access to what believers have learned throughout history and written down so that in order to help others in later generations. So one of my favorite examples of this, it's not the only one, but Numbers 5 and the law that governed a jealous husband in Israel. Okay, so it just looks like it's not fair. I mean, really, where's the ritual for determining if the husband has been unfaithful? All right. But if I talk to some people, even some people in this century, in last century, some of them can tell me, oh yeah, this is a great law. Coming where I come from, this law protects an innocent wife. She can appeal for help in establishing her innocence and put a stop to unjust accusations. It gives her access to the court system. She can give testimony. be heard by a judge, by one of the priests or Levites. She has access to the Lord and to his representatives. It puts a limit on the power of the husband, even over a guilty wife. He can't do just whatever he pleases. Meanwhile, the Lord is the judge. I look at that and I think, okay, if something really bad happens to a woman who has had some water to drink with a little bit of dust scraped off the floor of the temple, and she dies, it is not because of what she just drank per se. There had to be intervention, divine intervention, for that to happen. And I have to think, you know, there were a lot of men who, if they even thought of bringing an accusation about their wife, they would stop and say to themselves, I don't think I want to go to Jerusalem and do this. Maybe I'm just being unfair. Maybe I am, could it be? I've made up an accusation just because I want to trade her in for a newer model? No, you're not going to get to do that. Now, I haven't given you the last word on that passage by any means, and there is probably more work to be done on it, but all I know is I talk to people, and they say, from where I come from, this was a good law. This was an improvement over what was available in the surrounding nations. All right. Well, meanwhile, the New Testament authors share with the Old Testament imagery and stories that they could draw on to help people understand. And in this passage, this spot that's open here in Romans, I can look down and see something truly wonderful. Paul says, "You know the time. It is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep. Because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, and the day is near." The day, this light, the light, the night where sometimes bad things happen, it's nearly over. The day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Have you ever thought about it? You've read Romans, but have you thought? Have you thought about having armor of light? Oh my. The armor idea has roots in current culture, no question. But it also, for Paul, but it also has roots, for example, in Isaiah 59, where armor and justice go together. And then if I turn back to this little spot over here with all different things, in Psalm 104, I see the psalmist saying, "My soul, bless the Lord. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor." He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy. So the psalmist is picturing the Lord as wearing clothing of light. And Paul talks to people in Rome, and now to us, about discarding deeds of darkness, taking those off, and putting on armor of light. Let us walk with decency, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. We have a wonderful, wonderful Savior who explained to his disciples that he was there to show them God, his Father, and said, I don't do anything that I haven't seen my Father do. This is a reason for us to endure and to enjoy the encouragement that comes from the scriptures. So, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. And it's God who gives that endurance and encouragement and grants us the ability to live in harmony with one another. I think about that, and sometimes I think about it as an editor. I don't always know how to do it well. I recognize that in an academic setting, people need to agree and disagree, and to give reasons for why they hold one position over another. I don't always succeed in helping them the way I should, but I want to have, and I want the writers to have, a non-attack policy. A policy that says, okay, we're going to talk about the issues, the ideas. We're going to get them all out there, and we're going to give reasons, but we are not going to attack people. We're not going to belittle someone with whom we disagree. We're not going to become proud, because, you know, I've noticed that Proverbs says it, and then two writers in the New Testament says it. God opposes the proud, and he grants favor to the humble. Okay. So, as you learn to write, do well. Do well. Write great things. Disagree with one another for good reasons. And be able to just say, okay, here are the reasons. Now let me hear yours. What are the reasons for your position? Now let me think about that. Let's talk about it. Let's make progress together. All right. So we're supposed to accept one another as Christ accepted us. Oh boy, I need to know more about that. He became a servant. Wow. And then it's going to bring glory to God. And we will be glad. We will not be disappointed. So here I am looking at yet one more verse in Romans, and I'd like to read it to you as a kind of benediction, where Paul says to the people in Rome, and I say to you in prayer to the Lord, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.